Some churches have an annual stewardship drive. That's when the pastor would ask people to pledge a certain amount of money to give to the Lord's work for that year. Well, there was a pastor who said, you know, I think I know how to increase our giving. So he brought an electrician and had the pews wired. The next Sunday, as the congregation came, he told the congregation, we're going to have you give your pledge weekly what you're going to give, but I'd like you to stand up and let everybody know what that is. So the pastor started with $50 a week. The electrician threw the switch, current ran through the pews, and about half the congregation jumped to their feet. He thought, that's pretty good. So he waited a few minutes, and he went up by $25 increments. So he says, how many would dedicate to $75 a week? And with every time that the amount went up, so did the voltage. So next thing you turn around, and you got three-fourths of the congregation standing. And this was repeated several times. Each time up $25, voltage increased. After the service, the pastor was elated. And he was in the study with the treasurer and the deacons. And they were rejoicing at all the pledges that had come in. But then someone came into the office and said, Pastor, I got bad news. There were four stubborn parishioners who would not stand up, who were electrocuted this morning. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this isn't how Paul said to raise money in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, would you turn there, please? Some questions for you this morning as we begin our topic. Who should give and how do you determine the amount? Right? Are some of you exempt from giving? Or should everyone give? And how much should you give? The other question could be, how should the church leadership, if you will, treat God's money? Once it comes in, what should their attitude be toward those monies? We're going to take a look at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I got to admit, though, sometimes I wish I could throw a little switch on some of you folks. Okay, that's all right. I won't go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Let's look to the ultimate giver, our God, in prayer. Join me, please. Father, I thank you for who you are. Lord, you are a God of love. And as a result of being a loving God, you are a giving God. And Father, you're not given to just lip service, but you demonstrated your love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for giving us that indescribable gift. And Father, you have blessed us abundantly. And I pray that this morning that the Spirit of God, in confluence with the Word of God, would speak to the people of God, that we could become like the Son of God. Bless this morning, Lord, your servant asks in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is beginning to conclude the book of 1 Corinthians, and how do we know that? It's by the first two words in chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning. We have seen those words repeatedly through the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember the Greek? Paradai. Showing a new transition to a topic. And here we go. The topic is now going to be, for these four verses, giving. Apparently the Corinthians had written to Paul and asked certain questions about offerings. And Paul's going to address that. And in verse 1 it says, now concerning the collection for the saints. Which saints? The poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, question, why were they poor? Why was it that the saints in Jerusalem had such need? Let me give you some reasons. Think back to Pentecost. Remember, all the Jewish males were commanded that on three feasts throughout the year they needed to go to Jerusalem. One of the feasts, Pentecost, says Deuteronomy 16, 16. And on that special day, Peter stands up and he preaches. 3,000 men alone come to Christ. I wonder how many of those men who had come to Christ knew that they needed to stay in Jerusalem to get further training and perhaps became a burden to the other Christians just because of the needs to sustain them. Well, that's one reason. May I say, too, that persecution was happening. At the same time that Paul was consenting to the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, it says that there was a persecution in Jerusalem. Persecution generally brings poverty, specifically when it's directed toward the children of God. There was also a scarcity of food. There was a prediction of a famine that we read about in Acts 11, 28 and 29. But one thing I want you to note in particular, and I want this to get fastened in your minds, if you will, this offering was for the saints. That's what it says, for the believers. And I want you to think about your giving and where it goes, and how God uses it to meet the needs of the saints. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please. I love 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. You have the most detail there in those two chapters on giving in the entire Bible. So if you want to figure out what God thinks about giving, you go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you're developing principles from the Word of God on what it means to give, you go to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And it's no coincidence that as Paul begins this section, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, the favor of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Think about this. When Paul begins to talk about giving, he speaks about grace giving. In other words, God has favored you, and now as a result of God's favor, if you will, the things he has cared for you with, now it is time that you honor him. Verse 2 of chapter 8. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their, and give me the next two words, somebody, say it aloud. Deep poverty. These folks were poor who gave generously. You know, I don't believe in a prayer, "Lord, help even those who cannot give." These people were poor. The word patakos means, if you will, they didn't have two nickels to rub together. And yet in their deep poverty, it abounded in, catch this, the riches of their liberality. Although on the one hand they seemed poor, on the other hand, they were very generous. Some of you folks need to travel the world a little bit. You need to go to some poor countries and meet with Christians. You need to see people take out money and give to the Lord's work who seemingly are barely getting by day, and may I say, on a far lesser standard than you and I have. In their poverty, they were very generous. Verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship, and catch the last part, everybody, of the ministering to whom? To the saints. They were giving to meet the needs of the poor. Verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. Today, my friend, it's not just a message on money. It's not a message about giving. It's a message about you doing something very important. And this is what it says in verse 5. First, hopping in the offering plate yourself. You got it? God wants you. He doesn't need your money. God does not need your money. But God gives you the privilege to give, so you can lay up treasures in heaven. And we're going to talk about that. But what God wants of you first and foremost is to present your body as a living sacrifice. If you will, hop in the offering plate. Say, "God, here I am, and whatever I have belongs to you. And whatever you show me to do with what you have entrusted to me, I'll give it to you." That's what Paul was saying. The offering for the saints. But notice, and don't miss it, you got to hop in the offering plate first. Now flip over to the next page, chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and pick it up in verse 12 with me, please. Paul writes, "For the administration of this service not only supplies," and give me the next five words, please, "the needs of the saints, but also abounding through many thanksgivings to God." It's an extraordinary thing to meet the needs of the saints, because when they have their needs met, guess what they do? They turn around and say, "Thank you, God. Thank you for providing. Thank you for Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees to everything. Thank you that my God shall supply your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And this is what happens, all based upon the indescribable of grace that is mentioned down in verse 15. Can I give you some perspective here? In Matthew 18, the disciples asked a question, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Kind of sounds like a Muhammad Ali promo, doesn't it? I'm the greatest. And they were thinking among themselves, here they had been the most humble man on planet Earth for 3.5 years, and he was still arrogant. Jesus brings the child, sets the child in their midst. Interesting thing. Now, you got to take into account here that Jesus was speaking the Aramaic tongue. And the word for child is used, eved. It is also the word for servant or slave. So Jesus, if you will, starts off with a child as an object lesson, as one that you need to meet the needs of, but then ultimately he's talking about his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 18, he says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." The connection. Got the connection? What you do to the saints, you do to Jesus Christ. Remember Paul prior to his conversion, Saul? And what's he doing? He's persecuting the saints. He's going after them. And a voice comes from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus had long left the scene. But to persecute the child of God was to persecute Jesus. Get it? So when you're meeting the needs of the saints, Jesus says you're actually doing that for me. That's interesting. What are the needs of the saints? I'll give you some reasons here. Why meet the needs of the pastors? Aren't we saints too? Yeah, I think we're in that camp. Why meet the needs of the pastors? If we have our priorities right, there are two things the pastor staff give them to. Two things: prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 6, when the church was growing and widows were being neglected, and they called to the apostles for help, to the apostles, it wasn't callous, understanding priorities. We need to find others to do this because we give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. One of the greatest things the pastors can do for you, and I hope you really believe this, is pray for you. It's one of the greatest things that can be done in the church of Jesus Christ. It's a weapon given to us. And you know what? Shame on us if we have marked out more time to pray, because a prayer is a weapon used mightily by God. It's conventional. It's not the way that this world operates, but it is a weapon, because Satan does everything to keep us from praying. So you want your pastors praying. And number two, you want them in the Word of God. You want them to be men who study the Word of God, who understand the Word of God, and can communicate the Word of God so you can grow thereby. We have the privilege of being full pastors. We study, we work hard, and it's sometimes we choose to honor beyond our immediate circle. Back in September and October of last year, I had an article published in Preaching Magazine, "The Essential Meat of Biblical Teaching." The concept was, as pastors, must first apply the Word of God to our own lives, and then we communicate it to others. It's based on Ezra 7:10. How can I stand up here and tell you what to do if I'm not praying, if I'm not studying the Word of God? How can I say, this is what you need to do? What was interesting, that was published last year, and I had an email from one of my former professors, Dr. Doug Lyon, godly man pastoring up in Bloomsburg. I actually have a relative attending this church. See what God does there. And I got this email, "Read your article from sermoncentral.com. And I'm going, I never put anything on sermoncentral.com. Somehow my book got published there. Huge website for pastors. People come all over the country, all around the world to look at this. And he wrote me a note. That was excellent. That really ministered to me. Thank you. Because you support me. I could do this and bless another pastor that is now going to turn around and bless his congregation. You see how this works, my friends? Do you catch? You see how this works? Are you live with me? Okay, just check if the heads are still working there. It gets better. Got another email. This was Facebook. Daniel is coming up from Alabama. He's driving as I'm preaching, so pray for him. But Pastor Pat Powell, a lot of peace. You know, he answered a good church, and his pastor came upon the same article. And he wrote, he said, hey, thank you so much. Our little church here in Banner with some homes has pastoral staff. Well, what they're doing is being, if you will, recognized around the country and around the world. And he answers, yeah, why? Because you folks are giving so that we can have the time to do what we really need to do. And one day when we get to heaven and pastors have been built around the country and around the world because of our ministry, guess who gets partial credit for that? Who gets the assist? Can we talk hockey? I'm going to really miss the national play. That's all right. I won't miss the beard at all, but I'll miss the captain. But I won't go there. Okay. Right? You get the assist. Isn't God good? Does that excite you? You know, and when you have working with young people, as Kenny said, hear of the massacre. The massacre is what it is. When you've got someone 20 years of age who shoots down 20 kids, kills 6 adults, you've got a massacre. It's heartbreaking. It's just a revelation, though, my friends, of what is going on in our world. You know, we got all of our kids, and what are they doing with their video games? Playing all these violent video games. And they have with the young people. Adults are taking them to see the vile kind of violence on planet Earth, and when it happens, we go, oh, it ain't supposed to happen somewhere rural. It happens in the city. Human nature, same everywhere. But then I look at 35 kids out on a Monday night in our youth program, and Ken's wonderful team ministering him. And you know what? The goal is to keep those kids one day from being that 20-year-old who hated his mother, who hated other apparently, and just went around shooting everybody. Do you understand the potence of what we do? That when one person comes to Christ, you might change a life that is hugely going to have an impact on the way in which we live. Do you understand both positively and negatively? Positively, you've got people serving the Lord. Negatively, because in a sense, they're not out doing the things that everybody else is doing. And how do you get the assist there? By getting your support. And making that a priority. And understanding why you're giving the support. How many of you PG have known someone who currently is or has been incarcerated in the Upper Marlboro Detention Center? Show of hands. We support the chaplain there. Chaplain. You know, if you have a name and you're going to be a chaplain Penn. You know, it just kind of resonates, doesn't it? Chaplain Penn. You know? Why is that important? Because in the jail system, in the prisons, we need to have chaplains and preaching Christ to the men, to the women, that they can come to Christ and be delivered from the bondage of Satan and be productive in this world. You know what? Our money is given here goes to Chaplain Penn's support, so we get the assist when this happens. You see how this connects everybody? So don't think of it in terms of just money. Think of it, oh, God just wants my money. No, God wants you to give you an opportunity to show, number one, that you believe he exists. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, those who truly know that our God is alive. Can I ask you a question? Hey, do you really have faith to know that God is alive? Yes. I've got to. And one of the ways you will demonstrate that is by what you do with your finances. Let me show you how this works. Philippians. Would you turn there? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops. Okay. We learn Gentiles eat pork chops and power company eat the pork chops any day. Okay. Yeah. Philippians chapter 4. Paul, under house arrest, says to Philippian believers, chapter 4, pick in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, notice this, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now, Paul was in Thessalonica a long time, maybe a month, a little bit longer, because he preached in the synagogue, but then he got pitched out of town, but he founded a church. Oh, and what a church he founded. Now, think about this. You're a missionary. He plants a church. It's not a church. It's this Thessalonican church. A church that it says, although they were persecuted, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. A church became an example, not only to the citizens of Achaia and Macedonia, but to the whole world. And it says that their faith went out throughout the world. Wow. So Philippians sent me to Paul and Thessalonica and all those folks to Christ, and then they went out and served God, and things happened, and the gospel went out globally. Who got the assist? Philippian believers did. Catch it? See how important this is. Come down to 17, still in Philippians 4. I want you to let this register in your thinking how this works. Verse 17. Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to what? Your heavenly portfolio. Your heavenly portfolio. Let me come in and talk to you about economics. I don't know what in the world's going on with our economy. How's that? This I can tell you. Somebody sent around a little statement. Christmas was canceled because they couldn't find three wise men in Washington. Economists are saying, if you want to get serious about our debt, you better trim $4 trillion. I can tell you something that's not going to happen. Can I tell you what's not going to happen? They're not going to trim $1 trillion. Let me give you a microcosm. You like microcosm. World. Right? I can take you around the county. I can take you to where I live in Riverdale. I can drive down the streets, and I can tell you what you will see once every week, a home in foreclosure. And it's a sad thing. And we have homes where we have had people, you know, sometimes to no fault, a lot of times because they've just spent money than they've made, right? Lost everything. Because eventually, if you spend more than you make, you're going to lose it all, are you not? Does that make sense to you all? Right? And now you look with the government. And I've been watching this for decades. Decades, my friends. Just keep moving, more into debt. You know what's going to eventually happen? The whole thing's got to go pop eventually if we don't clear it up. And don't anybody tell you differently that it can't happen. If you're giving out more than you're taking in, you know, the federal government can't be Santa Claus. By the way, Santa Claus doesn't exist. That little fat guy comes down my chimney, that little fat white guy, I'm lighting the chimney. I'll take care of him. Don't you worry about that, okay? That's on me. Why do I say this? Yeah, I paid in security for years. I worked 12 years for the local telephone company. I paid a lot of money in Social Security. Do I know 100% that Social Security is going to be there when I turn 67? Might be, might not be. My other investments and this and that, do I know anything's going to be there? I'm just being honest with you. I'm not a pessimist. I'm hoping it's there. I don't know. But I'll tell you the one investment I do. Every week when I sit down and I write out our family's back to the Lord, I know where that money's going. No doubt about that. And that's not going to turn void. It's not going to be as God one day looks and goes, hey, I'm sorry, you're ounce, buddy. Laying up treasures, and that's a sure bet. That's your heavenly portfolio. That's what we need to be doing. See, Paul established in his ministry, as he had done with the churches of Galatia, Derbe, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, that they, what did they need to do? As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you, catch this everybody, must do also. Giving me about the little girl who had just learned to tie her shoes. And as she celebrated, she started booing. Her dad came up and said, well, why are you crying? And she said, well, I've got to tie my shoes. And her dad goes, well, it wasn't that hard. She said, no, but I've got to do it for the rest of my life. I think when children of God hear this about giving, so you must do also, that they sit down and start wailing. And why wailing? Because I got to do this for the rest of my life. I tell you, you don't understand life until you give. You don't know who God is until you give regularly. And when you meet the needs of the saints, let me tell you something. God will tell you who he is. When you take care of the poor, and when you step up and you do what God calls you to do, God says, I'm going to show you how alive I am. I'm going to do things to give you a testimony that maybe only you and I will know about. But I'm going to show you I am alive. Can I tell you quickly, I pity people. I pity Christians who don't trust God with their finances, because their God isn't much. Our God is a by all of our needs. See, Paul gives the command that this is to be done regularly on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Why on Sunday are we supposed to give? It is the day that Jesus conquered death. If Jesus conquered death, can he not take care of you financially? If Jesus put his life down and take it back up again, when you take a tenth of your income and you give it to God, cannot God take care of you? Is so small. We forget who our God is. God is the one who says, hey, Abraham, I'll make you a father of a multitude. But I'm going on 90, Lord. Yeah. And it went 100. What is he receives the promise. God says to Moses, I'm going to use you to bring out my 2 to 3 million slaves in Egypt. And Moses looked at the Egyptian army, and he was kind of part of the army, and he goes, I don't know. Going to happen, right? Moses had some lessons to learn, but then he trusts God, and what does God do? Moses, stand still with the people. I'm going to part the Red Sea. Be the salvation of the Lord. Our God is awesome. There is nothing that can be withheld from our God. Our God, and I've shared this on Sunday, not only omniscient, does he not only know all things, he's omnipotent, he's all powerful, but he's omnibenevolent. It means that he, if you will, is the giver of all good things, and he is a heart to give. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variation of turning. Everything good comes from God. And we can't trust him with our finances. Who will give you the next job? Who's going to keep your car running? Who is it? Who is it that's in control of every detail in universe? And I'll tell you, it's only God. And sometimes, yeah, he'll take you to the end. Yeah, sometimes he will test you. But he wants you to show that he is able. See, Paul says, first day of the week, let each one of you. And each means what? Each one of you lay something up, you know, as you have prospered, set it aside. Go to the message title. Do you believe in egalitarian giving? You go, you tell me what an egalitarian is, I might tell you if I believe in it or not. It's a principle, a concept that people are all equal and have the same rights and privileges. I believe that. I do. And you know one thing we never did? It was time for the offering. I never went to my kid, oh, here's $1, put it in the offering plate. I never went over and said, here's $5, put it in the offering plate. I came up to Mike Freeberg and said, me $5 to give to my kids so they can put something in the offering plate. Never did it. You know why? Because I wanted them to put their own offering in. I wanted them to experience the joy of giving to God and understanding that God could provide for their needs. You can sit down and talk to all three of them if you like, and they've learned some lessons on giving because they had the opportunity to do this and watch God provide for them in extraordinary ways. Okay? And ladies, how about you? Are you excluded from the process? Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 12. Would you turn with me, please? Mark chapter 12. I want to talk to you about a woman who could be somewhat excluded from giving if we look from our standards today. Widow. Mark chapter 12. Would you turn there, please? 2 points I'm going to share with you from chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. First of all, Jesus condemns showy giving. He doesn't want you to blow the trumpet. He doesn't want to tell anybody, hey, I'm giving and I want everybody to see me. That's not what his standard of giving consists of. Look at verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. I like that. Can you imagine when it was time for you to give your offering, an offering plate in the middle of the church building, and there sits Jesus watching you give? Yeah, giving might go up. We wouldn't even have to electrify the pews at that point. Yeah, he's there. And my friends, don't. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're doing. He's got calculators running, and he can tell you by the end of your life all that you have given and how sad you it was. So notice this. He is sitting opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money in the treasury. I want to make a few comments here. First of all, interesting. The treasury was outside the court of the women. There would be 13 chests, if you will, sort of formed like trumpets. Now, can you think of a trumpet and throwing money in a trumpet? Might it make a little bit of noise? Okay, that's what I want you to think about. Because notice here, and I find this so intriguing, he doesn't see what the people give. He's seeing how they give. Isn't that strange? I mean, I've never watched someone try to see it out of his pocket and drop the offering in a check. Does he reach into, you know, I really don't care how you give, as long as you give. He's watching how they gave. And how the people put money, that word put in perfect tense, kept on putting money in the treasury. Now, first of all, he addresses here about the rich, and what do? They put in much. Can you imagine your coins? And people, and you're hearing clank, 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 clank. Clank, 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 clank. Who's that giving? Clank, 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 clank. Kind of looking around. Everybody looking at you. You got it going on, right? Why? Because everybody saw who was giving and even how much they were giving. That's what he's pointing out. Jesus, what he condemns. And then in verse 42, one poor widow. Catch the word poor. I'm sorry. We don't know poor like some of the rest of the world knows poor. One poor widow came and threw. That's the area. One toss, not clank, clank, threw in two mites. Now, the mite here from the Greek is lepta, lepton is the singular, has the idea of a very light coin. Light coin. It's seen in design. It had a picture of a sun and eight rays from the sun. Speaking of the sun of righteousness in Malachi chapter 4. And on the other side of the coin was a ship's anchor, as it testified to and faith to his promise. Now, how much was, if you will, the total of the two mites? 1/64th of a denarius. Now, you know it's 1/64th of a denarius, I know. A denarius was one day. It was 1/64th of a day's pay. In numerical terms, it wasn't a lot of money per se. So what does Jesus do? He condemns showy giving, but notice that he commends sacrificial giving. Look in verses 40 and 44. And my friends, I'm serious about this. You ought to be sitting down. You ought to be thinking about everything you own from the day of your birth to the day of your death and how you honor God in your life and how you can honor God in your death. Right? You're not taking one with you. You're not taking anything whatsoever. It's only what you lay up in heaven that'll be you get there, and I hope you really believe that. And you need to assess that whether in life or in death, and may I say, one of the reasons why people today turn so much to the federal government is because the child of God has robbed God so profusely. If we would honor God in our lives, if we would honor him in our even in our wills, imagine leaving 10% to the Lord's working when you die. How many missions we'd be helping, my friend? Do you understand we could doing for the cause of Christ, but so often we can't. Why? Because we've got so many people robbing God. That's pathetic. That's the scene in America today. And notice here, then one poor widow came in and threw in two mites, which makes quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has, and catch it everybody, put in more. Well, I'm not a math major, but when you told it, she did not put in more, strictly speaking, than what the rich did. But she put in more from God's perspective because it was sacrificial. Can I ask you something seriously? Does your giving cost you anything? Does it really make an impact on the bottom line the way you give? Is it something that you God, your work is so important. I'm willing to sacrifice this, this, and this so I can give more. Come on. That's what she's doing here. Here goes on to say that she more than all those who have given to the treasury. That's huge. God honors this woman. And can I ask you something? Is that faith? When you are everything in and you're poor, where's the next meal coming from? I'll tell you where it's coming from. God's going to provide it. When Jesus is watching the treasury, he's going to take care of you and he's not going to let you down. And see, the concept is, as we start to wrap this up, as it says, we store up as you have prospered. Let me summarize a story for you. Genesis 14, Abram has just gone out and rescued his nephew Lot, who was taken captive. And all of a sudden, Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, Jerusalem, before it's called Jerusalem, shows up. And you know what Abram does? Verse 20 of chapter 14, he gives him 10% of all the land. 10%, that's where tithe comes from. And it's in American culture how we redefine tithe. We call tithe an offering, but a tithe literally meant a tenth. He does that. And why do we do the kind of thing we should? Why? Because in Matthew 6, Jesus said, you know what? Don't store up treasures here on earth where moth and rust and break in and steal. But lay up treasures in heaven. Your portfolio is what Jesus encourages us to do. See, and my friends, what God is showing you to do, can I encourage you, follow through on it? Be gracious in your commitment to give. God honor you. As Paul writes, finish what you want, see that there be no collections when I come. Finish it, guys. So number one, this is our first point. Give regularly as God prospered you. God has been faithful to you, you give regularly. And don't compromise on that, my friends. Don't compromise on that. Number two, guard your offering with integrity. It's basically that the church leadership and those to whom you're giving take good care of the funds that are entrusted. Lady calls a pastor. I want you to do a funeral at home. Pastor was a little taken back because he's not accustomed to do funerals for a pet cat particularly named Homer. So he do, he punted, and he referred the lady to his Presbyterian friend down the street. So the lady called the Presbyterian friend, and the Presbyterian friend referred her to the Methodists, and the Methodists to someone else, and eventually they called back to the Baptist church. She's really frustrated. She's at her wedding. She doesn't know what to do, and she says, you know what? I wanted $1,000 to the church of the pastor who would do Homer's funeral. So the pastor says, well, I have this one over, and then he says, lady, why didn't you tell me in the first place that Homer was a Baptist cat? Yeah. The above illustration is not how you handle finances for a church, okay? Two verses, take you one other place, wrap it up. In verse 3, Paul said, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to be your gift to Jerusalem. Make sure churches where you give you money have financial integrity. You know, if I see the pastor in 5 Lexuses and he's got a house in Malibu, I'm kind of like, is all that money going, where should go? Okay, you know what I'm saying? Okay. And then Paul says in verse 4, but if it is that I go also, they will go with me. So, okay, we'll see what the Lord shows us here. Now, let me wrap this all up by turning on one passage, 2 Corinthians 9. This will sum up for you. And you need to do a little bit of self-evaluating right now. Corinthians chapter 9. And listen to me, I don't care if you're 8, if you're 18, or 88. This is the principle you need to get your arms around today to apply it right here, okay? This is what you need to understand because you're a child of God. God prospers you, but don't start playing games with God, because I watch people when they start making more money and for some reason they think they don't have as much now to give to God. You notice how that works, you know? When they were making $10,000 a year, they $1,000 to the Lord, but now that they're making $100,000 a year, they would never think of giving $1,000 to the Lord. How that works, I remember the one chaplain in the Senate with somebody was telling him that story, and he said, well, I'll tell you what, pray that God brings you back down to the place where you can start giving 10 again. Take you down that way. You better learn not to rob God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, by the way, if you get this principle, I won't have to let you out of the pews. Okay, verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly, throwing seed, only a few seed in your hand, and the field, he sows sparingly, but reap sparingly. If you only throw a few seed out there, you're not going to get a large crop. Get it? He goes on to say, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Can I tell you this? You can't have that. Every time you go out and do something special for God and you meet somebody's need, before you think God's going to turn around and say, I got you covered, you're not going to outgive me. Some of us have never had the joy of allowing God to give back to us because we've never done anything sacrificial. We've never kind of gone on the line and just walked in and just said, God, I'm going to really trust you. Trust God. Trust God. Look at verse 7. So let, and give me these two words, please. Each one. Egalitarian. You're not excluded. So let each one give as he promises in his heart. Not grudgingly. See, it's not, oh, give it, but I don't want it. I'll give it, but I hate giving. That's not what he's talking about here. Not grudgingly. Of necessity. You know, we don't have the others come up and get you in the hammerlock. Come on, cough it up. That would be great for me, though. I'd love to see her. Okay, that's okay. Yeah. People at a church, my arm. Okay, I don't know. God put a hammerlock on you, though. But notice here, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful, hilaron. We get our English hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. So who is delighted to give. Someone who knows that everything he or she possesses has come from God, and I can't wait to give. Joy to give. And did not Jesus say in Acts verse 35, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Would you do business with God? Would you bow your head, please? Would you talk to him right now? According to how God has prospered you, my friends, with every head bowed and every eye closed, are you sowing sparingly or are you sowing bountifully? Do you know, it's a week of church. They provide for me that week. You know, I'll tell you something. I'm away with every head bowed and every eye closed. My check still goes in the offering plate. If I'm able to go on vacation and I got a paycheck, my God's getting that income. Why? Because he had provided everything for me. It's not mine to keep. Some adjustments need to be made, young people, today. I'll tell you, get this right now. You'll be sad. You'll be coming back to me in 10 and 20 years saying, Pastor, I thank you because on December 14th, 2012, I got the concept and I've been sowing bountifully and I'm reaping bountifully. Thank you for teaching me that concept from the Word of God. Very simply put, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you commit to being a bountiful giver, a glorious giver, a regular giver, because God has given you everything. Would you please purpose and tell God right now, no more games. My money, it's all yours. My property, yours. Everything I have is yours. And whatever you show me to do, I'll be obedient.